If you remain standing and take out your Bibles this morning, we're looking at Mark's Gospel, looked at the end of chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago and looking at the beginning of chapter 6, and then in a couple of weeks we'll be back in 1 Timothy as we continue that series through the pastoral epistles. But a brief respite in these episodes from the life of Christ. This morning, Mark's Gospel chapter 6 at verse 1. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." You may be seated. And if you'll flip over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, we're going to see Luke's rendition of this same episode. Luke chapter 4, at verse 14. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this revelation regarding our ultimate prophet, priest, and king, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, who is also the glorious Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And we ask this morning, O God, that by your Spirit who indwells us, the Spirit who inspired these words, that we would be further taught and encouraged regarding the truths about Jesus, the truths about his person and work, and the truth about us and our desperate, constant need for his grace and mercy, and for our hope and confidence that it would be found solely in him. And we ask it now for his name's sake. Amen. On Mark's canvas, Jesus is the ultimate wilderness warrior, a warrior on a rescue mission in the world. In Mark's gospel, Jesus, the anointed king, the Messiah, has entered the desert, the wilderness of this world's depravity, in order to defeat the prince of darkness and to set free those who are in bondage to sin, transforming them from children of darkness into children of light. The work of Jesus, specifically his obedient life and sacrificial death on the cross, is the only means of deliverance from sin and its curse. It was priestly work. In addition to king and priest, Jesus also came as the ultimate prophet. And that is how Jesus identifies himself in today's text here in Mark's gospel. His word clarifies his work. It sets forth his identity. It testifies to his mission. And by his word, he calls men to repent of their sin, their futile, self-reliant attempts at self-rescue, and to trust in him as the only one who can save them from God's justice and wrath. The New Testament Gospels present the personal work and word of Jesus. But they also present Jesus' plan for the expansion of his work and word until all his people are rescued, until all the elect are saved. And that plan is the ongoing apostolic mission of the church. You remember, an apostle is one who is sent out on a mission. In Mark 3, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus chose 12 disciples whom he called, whom he named apostles. And he began teaching and training and equipping them so he could send them out with his message to the world. Of course, they were unique in that they were first. They were given unique gifts and abilities in order to validate their authority from Christ. And although the apostolic office and gifts have ceased, the apostolic mission has not ceased. First, through the apostles, and now through you. You who have responded to their testimony, the fruit of their labors, Jesus perpetuates and he expands his mission to the world. And so you, like the apostles, have been given the responsibility of taking the message of Christ to the world. Years ago, when the Cold War that we were involved in ended, during that time, at the end of the Cold War, there was a reduction in the arms race, and there was a slowdown of what was called nuclear proliferation. But for you, there must never be a retreat from gospel proliferation. Spiritual warfare still rages. And even though you are the bride of Christ, you have not yet donned your formal wedding dress. Rather, you are clothed in combat fatigues. As you take the gospel of Christ to a cursed and a hostile world. In heaven, the church is triumphant. But until then, you are the church militant. Jesus drafted you into His army by grace, and He has commissioned you to continue the mission He first gave to His apostles. In Mark 3, in verse 13, Jesus there enlisted the apostles, or the 12, as Mark often calls them throughout his writing. And then from chapter 3, verse 13, all the way through chapter 6, verse 16, the 12 are in basic training. Apostolic boot camp. As Jesus leads them around Galilee. Now this morning's text, verses 1 through 6 in chapter 6, this is their final training exercise before Jesus actually sends them out for the first time without Him, which takes place in verse 7. But during this Galilean period, from chapter 3 all the way through end of chapter 6, Jesus trained the 12 for spiritual warfare or conflict. And in our text this morning, He is training you as well for spiritual Christian combat, spiritual service, and survival. Now, at this point in the Gospels, at this point in Mark's Gospel, having demonstrated His divine power over a dangerous storm at sea, over demons and disease, and even death, Jesus leaves the Capernaum area, that was His first base of operations, and He takes His disciples to His own backyard, to the village and the vicinity of Nazareth, where He grew up. Now, the safety and security we often associate with home sweet home. You know, with going home for the holidays, as so many people do at this time of the year, all the safety and security associated with that, that was not the case in this homecoming. What Jesus experienced at home in Nazareth gave the disciples a vivid picture of what to expect when God's Word is truthfully and faithfully proclaimed. Often there will be superficial acceptance, initial tolerance of biblical truth. But as the Word pierces hearts, uncovering the sins of pride or greed, independence or self-righteousness and unbelief, there is going to be conflict and rejection. Yet even in the midst of such hostility, the Word will do its work. And some will respond with true faith, abandoning unbelief by God's grace, and embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, we expect hostility and rejection from the unbelieving world, the secular arena where man is exalted as God and the creature is worshipped and served rather than the Creator. However, the sad truth is that such unbelief also makes its way into the covenant community, where unbelieving hearts can hide behind professing lips. Apparently, that was one of the truths Jesus wanted his apostles to see and to learn on this return trip to Nazareth. Sin is so powerfully deceptive and insidious that it can blind even those who are surrounded by the brightest light. And such was the case in Nazareth. This incident, in that sense, is a wake-up call to the church. It's a wake-up call to all of us in the body of Christ who profess the name of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians that God the Father has given us, he writes in that first chapter of Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in Christ. That means God has given you a new heart, a new nature, a new family. He's forgiven your past, given you a new hope for the future. He's promised you eternal life. He's given you His Word, the Holy Scriptures, for your guidance and comfort. He's given you fellowship and the oversight of the church to protect you from loneliness and wandering. He's given you the preaching of the gospel and the practice of the sacraments to remind you of the reality and the security of your salvation. He's given you the privilege of prayer and weekly worship with the assembly of the saints so that you might be filled with the joy and satisfaction that only comes by being in His presence. God has given you all the means of grace. Never underrate, beloved, never underrate the extent of God's mercy to you. Beware that you do not undervalue His gifts. They are not cheap graces. They are yours at the price of Jesus' blood. A value beyond estimation. So don't take them for granted. Don't become so accustomed to these privileges that you ignore their use or foolishly begin to assume you deserve them. You know, when that happens, sin in the form of familiarity comes sneaking in the back door of the church, as it did at Nazareth. And when it does, it breeds contempt. How could these people move from applause one moment? They're in verse 2, where Mark tells us they were amazed with Jesus, to such aversion at the end of verse 3, and they took offense at Him. Now the word here for offense is scandalizo, which in English comes to us, of course, as scandal or scandalize. And it literally means to cause to stumble. Jesus was a stumbling block to them. He upset the status quo in Nazareth. This word occurs also in Romans 9, where Paul quotes an Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. Paul writes, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of scandalizo." A rock of stumbling. A rock of scandal. And whoever trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Peter also refers to Jesus this way. If you want to see briefly here in 1 Peter chapter 2, you might want to turn there, or I'll just read it for you. Peter writes, "For it stands," in chapter 2, verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Jesus is offensive to unbelief wherever it occurs. Wherever it occurs, outside and inside the church. His words and actions are always scandalous. They are always utterly shocking to those who are self-reliant rather than self-defiant. Now, I'm going to come back in a moment to why the hometowners were so violently opposed to Jesus, why they violently tripped over Him on this occasion. But first, I want to finish the overview of this incident. Mark's account of this Nazareth homecoming and the subsequent rejection of Jesus, you notice, is brief, only 6 verses. Unlike Matthew or Luke, Mark doesn't devote much detail to the discourse of Jesus. He simply bottom lines this episode. Mark simply tells us that Jesus returned home. He taught the truth, which ticked off most people. However, His word touched a few whom He healed. And when the dust settled, Jesus was startled by how much unbelief there was among the covenant people of God in His hometown. That was the important lesson for the disciples to learn, since their mission would begin with the Jews, with God's covenant people. And they were not to lose heart when they encountered unbelief, even when it occurred where least expected. They were to press on and faithfully proclaim the gospel just as Jesus did. That's how Mark concludes his episode. "Then Jesus went out among the villages teaching." So every time the response to the gospel is rejection, let that rejection become your resolve, your resolution to keep teaching the truth. In 1 Corinthians 16, we see how the Apostle Paul had learned to let opposition actually fuel his fire for even more ministry. "He's the opposite of me. Oh, God, give me this ability." He writes, "But I will stay on in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." I don't have that yet. But by God's grace, we all need it. You see, opposition for Paul, that was like hitting the turbo button on a video game. It energized him. Rejection was like a shot of adrenaline rather than apathy for Paul. Rejection hit him like a ton of dynamite instead of a ton of bricks. It might mean relocation, could have meant jail, incarceration, but it always meant motivation. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is never in vain." What an invaluable lesson this was for the 12, whom Jesus was about to turn loose in the hostile, sinful darkness of this world. And the same goes for you. Don't let rejection stifle you. Rather, let it rifle you into the presence of the Lord Jesus. He loves to rejuvenate the rejected with His resources and power to persevere. The passion and intensity of the Nazareth eviction notice is more fully chronicled, you notice this morning, in Luke's account. Now, since Luke's placement of this event is not in the same order as Mark's or Matthew's, some scholars have suggested that perhaps there were two rejections at Nazareth. But I think it's more likely that Luke placed this event early in his gospel for two reasons: personal identification and public reaction. You see, first, the text from which Jesus preached, there we see in Luke's gospel, the text from which he preached was clearly messianic. Jesus boldly identified himself as the Messiah. This text is about me. He was the Lord's anointed who had come to rescue his people. And that is the gist of Luke 4, verses 18 through 21. And the second reason that Luke records this incident early may be that the reaction to Jesus' sermon at Nazareth was typical of the reception he would find throughout his public ministry in Israel. That trend was the two-faced response found in verse 22 and then verses 28 and 29 in Luke's gospel. People often welcomed Jesus with enthusiastic interest and amazement at first, but wound up rejecting him. From open arms to clenched fists. That was the general trend which Jesus' teaching received and which Luke underlines by placing it early in his gospel. And so I think what we have in Luke 4, Matthew 13, and Mark 6, I think those are portrayals of the same event. Mark's is bottom line summation. Luke's is full coverage, narration, and explanation. Luke allows you to see in greater detail how home sweet home turned sour. After Jesus left home, his reputation, you know, grew steadily. Word was buzzing all over Galilee about this new preacher and his power over demons and disease. Everywhere he went, crowds appeared. And surely his reputation preceded him, and the hometown crowd was honored to have him as the guest speaker at this hometown celebration on this Sabbath. And as he began his speech, every eye was fastened on him, and the crowd proudly murmured something to the effect of, "That's Jesus, you know. He's from here, right here in Nazareth. Fine boy, fine carpenter. What a tribute to the community." But by the time Jesus finished his message, the proud murmuring had turned into murderous threats. Anticipating here a later crowd that would cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, what was it that incited such a riot? What had turned Jesus from most popular to most repugnant, from class favorite to least favorite. Jesus offended the Nazarenes for the same reason he offends people today. He didn't tickle their ears, but confronted them with the hard truth they didn't want to hear. Namely, two things. First, their utter self-helplessness as sinners. And secondly, God's absolute sovereignty over salvation. In the passage from Isaiah 61, that's the passage Jesus was reading, Jesus revealed who he was, the promised Messiah, the divine prophet, priest, and king, whose mission was to rescue his people. And in describing his mission, he also, you notice, described the condition of his audience, of his people. You Nazarenes, like all men, he's saying from Isaiah 61, are a miserable collection of poor, captive, blind, oppressed people. Those are Isaiah's words. Yes, you're poor. Not economically, but you are spiritually bankrupt. You're broke before God. You can't buy or purchase what you need to please God. You can't cut a deal with God that will make you acceptable to Him. And yes, you're captives. You're chained up by sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, Jesus would say later in John's Gospel. You obey sin because sin is your master, not God. And yes, blind. You're blind to the ways of God. Sin has fooled you, deceived you. You've believed the lie that you're rich and free and clear-sighted and self-reliant, when in God's perfect vision, you are utterly the opposite. And yes, oppressed. You're weighed down by guilt. Sin is slowly crushing you. And it will eventually destroy your life, grinding your hopes and dreams into dust. You're like a man who enters a foot race with a 2,000-pound barbell tied to his waist. You can't even leave the starting line, much less run the race. Sin has you dead in your tracks before God, helpless to move one inch toward Him. You see, Jesus was telling His hometown, your most serious problem is sin, and I'm the only one who can release you from the death grip that sin has on your life. I'm the only one. Describing them as depraved, as destitute, morally impotent people. I mean, that was offensive enough, right? But then Jesus has the audacity to tell them they couldn't do anything about it. Not only were they helpless and self-deceived, they were dead wrong about God's mercy. It is never owed. They deserve the misery of God's justice, not His mercy. The stories about the widow and the leper, both Gentiles, those stories reminded them that God was under no obligation to them above anybody else. He's not only unimpressed by self-righteous works, He condemns them. He can't be bought, can't be pleased or satisfied by any initiative of sinners, regardless of their pedigrees. God is sovereign and selective in His mercy. That truth infuriated the Nazarenes. It wounded their pride and their self-confidence. They became a murderous mob when Jesus told them they were helpless sinners before a holy, sovereign God. The Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That was Jesus' basic homecoming speech. And the same truth is offensive to sinners today. But you, beloved, must keep proclaiming it. A few will be healed. Those who refuse to confess their total depravity, their total moral inability to seek or to know or to serve God, they will keep stumbling over the rock of offense until at last it crushes them in God's eternal quarry of judgment, the pit of hell itself. But you who have confessed your utter sinfulness and helplessness and are trusting only in Jesus, who was crushed for your iniquities, to you, God is pouring out His sovereign mercy. Not by human decision, but by God's free will. By God's free will, the rock of offense has become your solid rock of salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we want so much to take absolute comfort and joy and encouragement and understanding from this glorious truth that you alone are the rock of our salvation. And we thank you that you are willing to be crushed for our iniquities. And we pray for all those who continue to stumble over you as a rock of offense. And we pray, Lord God, that by your mercy, the mercy that is proclaimed in the one and only true gospel of salvation, you would rescue them from their futile ways, their fruitless thinking and living, contrary to your will and your word. And that your gospel would have its glorious effect, overcoming unbelief and hardened hearts, and bring to salvation all of those whom you have placed your mercy and love upon in Christ our Lord. Help us to be faithful heralds of that glorious truth. Thank you for that apostolic mission that is still ours to proclaim the one true gospel. And we pray you would see fit to use us in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, all for Christ's sake. And in His holy name we ask it. Amen.